This afternoon, we will be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and we'll read from verses 1 to 27, but our text will be verses 17 to 27. So John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said to him, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And our text. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Amen. So far, the reading of God's word. We also read as a summary of the faith, we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17, which you can find on page 879. Lord's Day 17. Question and answer 45. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. So far, the Catechism. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says in our passage, I am the resurrection and the life. These words are powerful words of comfort. They've been used countless times in many, many Christian funerals and used to comfort those close to death, and they deserve that place. They really are wonderful words. But what's incredible about these words is that Jesus is very specific. He says that he is the resurrection and that he is the life. And to use grammar speak, he uses the definite article. He adds the word the. He's not talking about any resurrection. He's not talking about a resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection. Not any life, not a life, but the life. And when Jesus says this, he's speaking to Martha, who, as our text says in verse 19, has just been given comfort and consolation by a group just known simply as the Jews for some time now since Lazarus has died. And the Jewish custom at that time was that a funeral happened very quickly after someone died, but you had a period of time where the family stayed in the house. Visitors came, neighbors, friends, and family to comfort, to console, to make a bereavement visit. And the purpose was to give comfort from God's word. And for the majority of the Jews following the Pharisees, the comfort they had in the presence of death was that there was going to be the resurrection at the last day. When Jesus tells Martha in verse 23 that her brother will rise again from the dead, she responds by saying, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She gives voice to that hope and that comfort. And that hope is biblical. It's a biblical doctrine. Turn with me in your Bible to Daniel chapter 12, to the book of Daniel chapter 12, and read with me just three verses there. This is one of the crowning jewels of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. At that time, so the last day, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It was biblical. This was a biblical comfort that the Jews gave to Martha. In the resurrection, at the last day, Lazarus would be raised from the dead. Daniel 12 lays it out. He would be delivered at that day. He would have everlasting life at that day. He would shine like the brightness of the firmament, like heaven itself, he will shine at that day. This is the comfort that the Jews were giving Martha. This is where she placed her hope. This is where she speaks out of that someday, far off, at the last day, there will be a resurrection. And Lazarus will be raised again from the dead that day. But Jesus comes to Martha. He comes in the flesh, God in the flesh, as John makes so clear. God in the flesh comes to Martha, and he says, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. In other words, I am Daniel 12. I am that last day. And here I have come. Now, there is a day coming when the resurrection will happen. In the most literal sense, people will be raised from the dead, literally. But what does Jesus do right after our passage in John? He raises the dead. The last day, Daniel 12 breaks through in Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is not merely something for that day. It is for that day. But it breaks through now. Christians have the resurrection, and they have the life even now. He who believes in me, meaning your brother Lazarus, says Jesus to Mary, though he may die, he yet lives. Right now, he lives. Do you believe this, Martha? Jesus says, that whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That the resurrection has in fact come in part. Beloved congregation, we want to look at the idea of the resurrection, both as a future event for us, as well as what it means now, that we have already been given the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection, and he has given it to each and every one of us. We are in part, and in a sense, raised from the dead. And yet there still remains so much more. We'll look at both of those things, both now and then. And we want to look at our theme today. Jesus is the resurrection in two parts. First, the dead will live. So what awaits us in the future? And second, the living will never die. What we have right now. So first, the dead will live. He who believes in me, says Jesus, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. When Jesus says this, he's saying that for the believer, death is real and death is unreal. On the one hand, everybody is going to die. Our catechism last week asked us in question answer 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? And it answered that by saying that our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. We all will die, of course, every one of us, unless Christ returns, which of course he can at any time. But in the main, everyone, including Christians, will die. But in what sense will they die? In what sense is Lazarus dead in our text? Well, what is death? When we think about death, what do we think of? One sense of death described in the Bible, the most literal sense, is the separation of man's soul from his body. In death, there is a schism that occurs, a separation. When a person dies, their soul leaves their bodies. That's laid out in Genesis 3:19. There it says, as part of the curse, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Death is, in a sense, the dissolving of a person, them falling apart. And we see that quite literally in a body, when it decays, when it falls apart. This is unnatural. This is a result of the fall. It's a curse. Adam, if he went on living without ever sinning, never would have had to face this reality. But because he sinned, all mankind is under this curse, and this will happen to each and every person, just as it happened to Lazarus, just as he is in the tomb, so everyone will be one day. Jesus is not overturning that reality with this self-proclamation. He's not denying the reality that's in front of Martha. He's not belittling her grief. Lazarus is dead, but he lives. Because when we think of death, the sense of death that we really think about, that we fear, that poets write about, isn't the abstract concept of a soul leaving a body. That's not what people fear in death. That's not the significance of death. Death presents us with the curse. It speaks about guilt. That we as a sinner, we stand constantly in the face of a thrice holy God whose eyes cannot look upon evil, and so he cannot look upon us, and so he placed a curse on us. And so death. Death is for sinners, not entering into eternal life, but is entering into eternal death. Separation from God, abandonment and forsaking. In the death, we see in the body this depiction of what happens to the soul, bearing the weight of God's wrath against sin. There's a reason why in Hebrew, and the Hebrews have, their language is beautiful for its poetry. The Hebrews have the same word for hell as they have for grave. Because there's a connection. When a body is put into the dirt, hell is what people think of, quite naturally. Death speaks about guilt. It speaks about the curse. Every single instance of death is a reminder that we, as sinners, we have a destiny that leads right there into hell. But this destiny is broken by the resurrection of Christ. Our catechism says that by his resurrection, he has overcome death. God says in Hosea in 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about death this way, because Christ was raised. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O hell, where is your victory? Christ has dethroned death. He has taken the fangs out of death. He has emptied it of all authority and all power it might have over our future. He has, to use the words of Daniel 12, he has delivered us. And the way he's done that was by paying the sin debt, by ransoming us, by living the perfect life we should have lived and dying the death that sinners all should die, so that we would be set free. And being raised from the dead, he shares that righteousness, perfect righteousness, with us sinners who believe. Brothers and sisters, this is a truth we need to hold close to ourselves. When we die, and we will also be raised to life. And we're not jumping through this hoop into some fire we know nothing about. We are inheriting perfect righteousness and holiness. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christians are buried in confidence. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but as Christians who put other Christians into the ground, committing them to the Lord, who has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. But as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We have confidence that in death we enter eternal life, and we leave the curse and the resurrection to enter into blessing. We will never be condemned by God at the last day when we are raised, because Christ was condemned. And by him being raised from the dead and believing in him, that is shared with us. We will never be condemned. But not only that, our catechism also adds, second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. In other words, we have life now. And that life will be made perfect then at the resurrection. That is part of what Jesus means when he says, he who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. He shall live in the resurrection. Man will truly live as he does now. Now, of course, Jesus isn't belittling Martha when he says this. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. And the 4 days, there was a Jewish superstition at the time that the Bible doesn't endorse. But the idea was that when a person died, their body and their soul hung around their body for a few days, for 3 days. And on the fourth day, then it went into Sheol. John's not endorsing that, but he's simply commenting that even to the most superstitious of Jews, Lazarus was dead. There's no way to get him back. Lazarus was truly dead. But to Jesus, he's not, because he has eternal life. And to prove that he's going to raise him from the dead, just after our text, he goes and he calls Lazarus out of the tomb as though it's nothing, because Lazarus has eternal life. Now, the eternal life is not obviously the connection of body and soul. That's not what's being talking about here. It's what Daniel's talking about. It's the life. It's the life man should have always lived with God. Perfect fellowship, perfect communion, dwelling with the Lord in his home, dwelling in his gates, singing his praises, walking before him in perfect holiness. This is in distinction with the present death that all sinners experience. See, the Bible constantly, when it speaks about an unconverted person, it constantly uses the language of death to describe that. Ephesians 2 gives this description when it says that we were once dead in trespasses and sins, that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It says that we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is a death that is currently being experienced now, even by the living. It's to have a darkened understanding, to be alienated from the life of God. That's from Ephesians 4. It means to be walking disobediently, to be pursuing the curse, to be living for the curse, to be living for death itself. And all people are born this way. All people by nature are depraved. This is a difficult message in our culture today. Think about what that means. We're telling our culture that they're dead, that their desires are wrong, that they are pursuing death, that they're delighting in death. Sin is death. It caused death in the beginning. Sin kills. Now think about what our society prizes. Obscene wealth, instant gratification, lust, brutality. All of these things are death. And we need to understand that about sin. Sin is death. We can't play with it. We can't make a special treaty with it in our lives and say, this is your little land to dwell in. Sin needs to be killed because sin will kill us. Sin is death, but Jesus Christ is the life. Through his resurrection, the godly life, the one that bears fruit to eternity, the one that's treasured by God, is promised to us. In the resurrection, that is received perfectly. All the faults that we might have now, whatever we're struggling with in our own walk of holiness, that is perfectly overcome. That means all sinful tendencies. That means all addictions. That means all past sense of guilt. All of that is washed away perfectly and completely because in the resurrection, all things are made new. And Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, when we put someone in the ground, someone we know, someone close to us, perhaps even a spouse, and we're at their funeral and we've known them for a long time, we know their faults. We know their struggles. We know their struggles with anger, lust, greed. We know the ways that they have hurt us and we've hurt them. But in the resurrection, all of that is resolved. All that is fixed. Sinful tendencies are wiped away. Addictions are perfectly cleansed. Man is made perfectly new. Everything we've prayed for, everything we've struggled with, and our pursuit for holiness, to walk before God faithfully, all of that is truly received. The Catechism also adds that Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. The Christian hope is the resurrection. It's not that we're going to escape after death to some spirit realm, play lyres on clouds with little wings, fat little babies that people pretend are cherubim or seraphim. That's not the Christian's hope. Job gives voice to the Christian's hope. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He saw that thousands of years ago. One of the earliest books in the Bible, one of the most ancient men that we know about, a singing of that hope of the resurrection. That's the ancient hope. It's the one from Daniel 12. It's the one that's Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead. This is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' hope. This is their only hope. See, death seems so final. Lazarus is the only male mentioned in the story in this family. It's very possible he was the breadwinner. It's very possible that Mary and Martha were unmarried. We don't ever hear of their husbands or any of their children. They depended on Lazarus. They needed Lazarus. With his death, what does this mean for their world? We all face that in death. In death, we have to say goodbye to people that we need. In death, we're taken away from people that need us. Death appears so final. It robs us of the people that we love. But in the resurrection, we receive them back. In the resurrection, there is restoration. In the resurrection, we return to an earth where there is no sin, where there is no curse, where no bones ache, where no joints are in flames, where everything is as it ought to have been, better than even Adam had, better than was even experienced in the garden. 1 Corinthians 15, beautiful chapter that describes the resurrected body, the resurrected life that we will inherit in the last day. And it describes it this way. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Paul goes on, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. A grand inheritance, glory, perfection has been promised to you, beloved, at the end of the days. We will have spiritual bodies that far exceed any natural body, even what Adam had. Now, what that looks like, there's not much that's described, but it will be like Christ. Glorious and wonderful. That's really what makes it so wonderful. Just after our text in John, Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. But he's not going to experience that glory, not yet. He's going to be raised to a body like he had before. And he will one day have to die. And death will be final for him again. But in Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, in the last day, that won't be the case. Death that appears so final now will be perfectly overcome by the wonderful working of God because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Perfect pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. But we mustn't miss this. Jesus is before Martha. He's saying, I am the resurrection and the dead. He's speaking to Martha right now and saying, I am the resurrection. The resurrection is not merely something that's locked up in the future. Jesus is coming in our text now to this woman, and he is saying, it's coming now. It is now. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am here now. In part, it's now. In part, it's experienced. It's tasted now. And so that's our second point. The living will never die. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Catechism says by his resurrection he's overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us in his death. And that's a reality for us now. By faith, because of Christ's resurrection, we're justified. That's a reality for now. All of our sins right now have been washed away and made clean. The righteousness that Jesus had while living has been shared with us right now. Do we feel that? Do we believe that? It's important that we grasp this. Now at this moment, God sees you. It's not as though, as in death, what happens is, for the first time ever, we appear in God's presence, and now he makes his appraisal. Now he finally gives this final judgment. He's never looked at us before. And now he says, oh, you're righteous. No, now we're righteous. Now, all of our sins have been forgiven. Do we believe that? How does God see you? How do you think God sees you? Does he see you as you feel yourself to be? As a sinner? As unclean? As polluted? As like a dead body? Because in Christ, God sees you as Christ. Christ is in you. You are in him. You have his righteousness. You're wearing the right white robe right now. When God sees you, he doesn't see any faults right now. He sees Christ. By his resurrection, he has shared with us the righteousness he obtained for us in his death. And if we grasp this, we'll have assurance of salvation. We'll go through life knowing that we're forgiven now, not as a license to sin or as an excuse to sin, but as a necessary comfort because we will sin. We do sin. And in and of ourselves, we are filthy. And unholy people cannot approach a holy God. But we're not an unholy people. We're people of the resurrection. A people that Christ, by his resurrection, has shared a perfect righteousness with so that we would be set free from the power of death, from the destiny that hell would have for us. Right now, this is transforming. As a forgiven people, we can walk with assurance. Now, other false religions, like Roman Catholicism, for example, it will teach that you don't really know if you're forgiven until the last day. But beloved, we don't believe that. That's not biblical. We have hope now. Christ has been raised from the dead. And as sure as he has been raised from the dead, so sure are our sins forgiven. So sure do we walk before God, perfectly clean and righteous even now. The glory, the holiness, the perfection we have in part now. Of course, there's more to come, but we have it. Now, and when we recognize this, we can walk righteously. We won't have that fear that there's something unresolved, that there's something unconfessed, that there is something that God will just pull out of his pocket in the last day and say, yes, but this, you didn't do this. Because no, because by Christ's resurrection, that perfect righteousness has been shared. When God sees us, he sees Christ. That is a liberating truth. But not only that, our catechism says that by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. We have eternal life right now. It's being enjoyed and experienced right now. Death and the sin accompanying it have had their power broken by the resurrection of Christ, which is given to us new life. Through the resurrection, God's people are freed to live a new life as they ought in thankfulness to God for what he's done for them in the expectation that they will be raised from the dead. Lazarus had that even while he was still alive. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Eternal life began in Lazarus the moment he put his faith in Christ. And the grave hasn't taken that away from him. That's why it's called eternal. It's because it lasts forever. He went into death, as we all will, already with that glory, with that perfection having begun in his life, already being given to him. This life is a communion with God. It's a fellowship. It's a walk with him in obedience and faith. We're talking about sanctification. That has begun in Lazarus, as it's begun in us. Day by day, God works us in the field. He takes out weeds. He tills the soil of our hearts. He prunes away dead branches, but he also puts in things. He fertilizes. He plants in the rich seed. He makes us holy from the inside out, because in the future, in the resurrection, we will be made perfectly holy. Perfectly holy, as Christ is perfectly holy. And that begins now. In the resurrection, Jesus converts us. He sanctifies us. He works new patterns of righteousness in him so that we might begin that eternal life. Now, of course, we won't be perfect in this life. The eternal life that we experience now is shrouded in a way. It's in some sense hidden. It's not always visible or seen by us because of sin. But we won't be perfect. Christian perfection, it's a heresy. It's a dangerous error to hold on to, a place burden on us that we can't bear. But God truly, in this life, begins. He works in us. He takes what's evil. He takes out what's sin. And he works within us, carving out Christ in us, conforming us to his image by the power of the resurrection. That means that right now we see, and we have seen, we look back in our lives, God has given us victory over sin. He's overcome sinful habits. He's given us little victory, sometimes big victories over sins. He's broken chains by the power of his resurrection. Sin is death, and he has defeated death. And we see little fights, little conquests. They appear little to us, but they're big because they're rooted in Christ's resurrection. In the resurrection now, we have a transformation of ourselves, a growth in holiness, like into the risen Christ. He's beginning to shine through in us. And finally, our catechism again says, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. We do not live as a people who have no idea what's going to happen after death. Christians are at liberty to go to their graves with confidence, to be happy on their deathbeds, because they know what comes next. Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. That is a blessed resurrection, not to judgment, not to eternal death, but eternal life, fellowship with God, glory, and holiness. It's called the blessed resurrection. Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge. It's pledged to us in our baptisms. We saw it pledged this morning. When we grasp this, we're confronted with reality. We stand to inherit glory. How ought we to look at the things in our lives now? How important are the things in our lives? Let's run through some of the important aspirations we might have. That we have a good family, a perfect family, kids well behaved, no conflict, good, noble desire. Is that everything? Is that really the glory that we want to have, that we want above all things? How about a successful business? Wonderful, good, godly desire. Much good can be done with that. But how important is it? What about finishing our education well? Making it through a university degree that we might have no interest in? How important are those things? How important is it that we achieve success in this world? Because, beloved, we walk as people who know that we have a blessed resurrection, perfection, holiness. As Christ was beautiful in the resurrection, so we shall be. How important are the things in our lives? Job uses the language of yearning for that day of resurrection. This is a man who had nothing. Everything was taken away from him. But at the end of his life, he got it all back, didn't he? And so much more, if you remember the story. We can have everything in this world, but if we don't have the resurrection, we have nothing. And we can have nothing in this world, but with the resurrection, we have everything. Everyone will go to the grave. And you can take as much as you want to the grave. You can, you know, it's quite interesting. You can watch documentaries about the ancient Egyptians and their burial practices and the pyramids. They're giant tombs full of riches and glory. That's what Israel's neighbors did. They took everything into their graves. You can't take anything past the grave, though. They thought that they could bring that into the afterlife. No one can. Rich men and poor men look the same. Their bones look the same thousands of years later. How important are the things in our life now? Because, beloved, we have the resurrection. How does that compare? How important is that for us? There is a new life awaiting us. Perfect holiness, perfect communion, perfect love expressed and enjoyed with the Lord our God. Beloved, in closing, let's hear Christ's words again. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Jesus asked this to Mary, but ask it of yourselves. Do you believe this? Jesus Christ is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the man of Daniel 12. He is the last day. And now we have life in him, eternal life, the resurrection. We experience it now, in part. And there's been so much more that's been promised that will come. Do we believe this? Is this important to us? Do we value this? Is this what we think upon? Do we believe this? The resurrection isn't some merely future thing locked up as merely some future blessing, but Christ has opened it up for us now, in part. We have the resurrected life. We have the resurrection. Do you believe this? Amen. Let us come to the Lord in a time of prayer. Lord of the resurrection, we have true life only in you. Work in our hearts every day, O Lord, that wonderful resurrection power. Break the chains of our sins. Make us perfect. Give us assurance of salvation. Correct our attitudes and our desires, cherishing what we have in Christ, the resurrection of the dead, above all things. We ask this, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen and amen.